We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament book, the book of Ruth. We're going to be looking at chapters 2, 3, and 4. Congregation, one of the questions that I've been asked time and again over the years, and it's a good question, and it's this: how can I see Christ in the Old Testament? Oh, I can see him all right in many Old Testament prophecies, and I can see him wherever he makes a pre-incarnate appearance of himself. But what about those passages that we call historical narrative or any other such portion of Scripture where it's not immediately obvious that Christ is really there? How can I see him there? What shall I look for in order to find him? Well, congregation, the chapters before us today illustrate very well indeed how we can see Christ in the Old Testament. But let me give you two introductory words before jumping right in. And the first word is this: sometimes the Old Testament is very helpful to our understanding of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, much of the time, if we're going to understand the New Testament, we should really begin with the Old. Take baptism as a case in point. Who would ever think that there's anything in the Old Testament regarding baptism, or that we could learn about baptism from that first part of the Bible? Well, there is. We need to go back to the Old Testament. What is meant, for instance, in Hebrews 9, verse 10, by the various washings or baptisms imposed until the time of Reformation? That English word, washings, is actually the Greek word baptizo. So it's talking about baptisms, baptisms that were performed in the Old Testament. Now, until we go back to Numbers chapter 19 and similar passages, we aren't going to know or have any appreciation for the rite of baptism as it was practiced under the ceremonial law and was fulfilled by Christ Jesus himself in the New Testament. And only out of that background can we begin to explain the otherwise obscure references that we so often find in the New Testament. Here's another example. What is meant in Hebrews 9, verse 12, now this is just going down two verses, what is meant that Christ has obtained our eternal redemption? Well, if we go back to the book of Ruth, as we're doing today, if we go back to Boaz, Ruth's kinsman redeemer, as he's called, the whole concept of redemption and how that was understood in ancient Israel begins to open up. As a matter of fact, every teaching, every doctrine that we find in the New Testament is rooted in the Old. And if we don't start with the Old, we're going to miss so much that is important for understanding the New. Redemption begins not in the New Testament. We see it already in the Old. So we have to go back there. Secondly, another introductory statement that I'd like to make, and also a word of caution. While the Old Testament can be very helpful to our understanding of the New Testament, we mustn't allow this new understanding that we have, what we see or what we think we see in the New Testament, to twist or distort or in any way deny what we find in the Old Testament. For instance, Galatians 4, verse 24 speaks of Sarah and Hagar as symbols. Symbols to teach us how it is that some covenant children are to be saved, whereas others are not. Now, that doesn't mean, just because in the New Testament, Sarah and Hagar are spoken of as symbols, it doesn't mean that these women were not real people. But simply that we can learn from them or draw from that history an important lesson about distinctions which God himself makes in his electing love. But in the New Testament, when the reference is sometimes made that so-and-so is a symbol or so-and-so is a picture, it's just that an illustration is being made from that real history to underline and make clear to us a biblical principle that we need to understand. Similarly, Ruth's kinsman redeemer, this man Boaz, could teach us something about Jesus Christ. And we should glean all that we can from those lessons in order to learn as much as we possibly can of Christ himself. But once again, simply because we speak of Boaz as a figure, that doesn't mean that Boaz and Ruth were not real people, or that the record of them in the book of Ruth is not genuine history, because it is. But they're used as an illustration to teach us something that is very important. How wonderful it is that we can go back to the Old Testament and see how these real characters come to life before our eyes. Well, having started out that way, let's proceed. It was harvest time in Bethlehem, and since Naomi and her daughter-in-law needed to support themselves, Ruth offered to glean the fields for any grain that might be left there after the reapers had harvested the crop. In the providence of God, Ruth chose to glean in a field belonging to a relative of her late husband's family. And this relative, this near relative, was Boaz. When he saw her and learned who she was, Boaz invited her to eat and drink with his reapers and to glean among the sheaves herself. And right here we learn something about this man Boaz. We learn that he's a kind man. He's a man who's compassionate. He not only observes what's going on, but he shows kindness. He seeks to meet a need, a very real need that he sees before his eyes. And because of this, Ruth was able to glean over a bushel in just one day. And Naomi knew once again something that she had probably forgotten for many years, what it was to be so richly blessed by God's gracious hand. Now let's stop here. And let's consider for a moment what the law actually said regarding this. How it was that Boaz could help them in any way at all. The law of God made two provisions for the redemption of those who had become destitute and without heirs. The first provision with respect to property is found in the book of Leviticus, and it's in chapter 25. The law said, if one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells some of his property, his nearest relative is to come and redeem what his countryman has sold. Notice, not just anybody could do this. It had to be the nearest relative who would come and redeem or buy back that property so that it might be retained after all. This, of course, was to ensure that all the land in Israel remained in the families to which it had first been apportioned. Well, the second provision, which ensured the continued existence of each family itself, is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The law of God declared that the brother of a deceased husband was to marry his widow if they were childless, in order to provide a child who would thus continue the dead husband's name in Israel. And this was known as the levirate marriage, to which levirate marriage the Sadducees make reference in Matthew 22. Remember when they came up to Jesus and they had this idea because they were hoping to trap Jesus, you know. One brother was married to this woman and he died, and eventually she ended up marrying all of them. Whose wife would she be in heaven, kind of thing? It's the levirate law, this particular levirate law that they're referring to. And notice in each case, it had to be the closest relative. And that too is a very significant thing, even in itself. All this is background information on the biblical subject of redemption, what Christ has done for us on the cross. But we go back here, and this is where we find it. Now Ruth did as it was suggested to her. She went at night to the threshing floor where Boaz slept, and she laid herself down at his feet. When he awoke in the night, she asked him, in effect, using the picturesque language of the times, she asked him to marry her. Now, let's not misinterpret what we see here. Ruth was a model of propriety in this, and Boaz, too, exhibited a very loving, respectful, and altogether appropriate response towards her. It might seem a rather strange thing to us, but this was the custom. This was how things were done at that particular time. Boaz explained to her that he could accept her proposal only if a closer kinsman, and he knew of one, declined to redeem her. The next day, in fact, he went to the city gate where he found that kinsman, and there, right there in the presence of 10 witnesses, he asked him if he would purchase the land which Naomi needed to retrieve. And the man at first agreed, sure, why not? I'll purchase the land. But then Boaz dropped the bombshell. If he did purchase the land, he told him, he would also have the responsibility of marrying Ruth. This was, remember, to perpetuate the name of the dead, specifically Mahlon, through his inheritance. Well, this fellow didn't know, it seems, that there was a prospective wife in the offing. And this somehow would have ruined his own inheritance. We're not told specifically how, but whatever it was, he declined. He said he wouldn't do it. The man took off his sandal and he gave it to Boaz. And this was a symbol of his own renunciation in favor of Boaz. And with the door now opened up to Boaz, all the subjects removed, as we would say in real estate language, Boaz announced his intentions, that he would purchase the land and marry Ruth himself, to which the elders responded with one of the most touching and beautiful addresses ever spoken to any couple about to be married. And having reviewed what is to us, or to many of us, I'm sure, familiar history, let's stand back from it a little bit now and make some general observations about the passage from which we may draw some practical application for ourselves. And here are there 5 points that I would like to draw out. 5 points. The first point is this. The marriage of Boaz to Ruth was not what we would call, biblically, a mixed marriage. It didn't matter that one was from Israel and the other from Moab. It didn't matter that Moab was a heathen nation which defied the God of Israel and frequently showed its animosity in open warfare against his people. That didn't matter. It didn't matter at all. It wasn't a mixed marriage. Why not? Because quite simply, both Boaz and Ruth were believers. And both were committed, should God so provide, to raising a godly seed. Now, this may be something that is already well understood, but let me emphasize it for the sake of any who may feel still to be in the dark about it. Malachi chapter 2, for instance, condemns mixed marriage. The Bible takes a very strong stand against mixed marriage, and we find it in Malachi chapter 2. But that has nothing at all to do with interracial marriage. An interracial marriage is not necessarily a mixed marriage at all, as far as the Bible is concerned. The problem there in Malachi chapter 2 was that men were divorcing their wives without any valid reason for doing so, and then marrying heathen women, which was for any reason we may be sure, but not for raising a godly seed. The principle is clear, is it not? Whoever the believer may be, if he or she wants to get married, marry in the Lord. Marry a fellow believer. Marry someone who belongs to the same kingdom that you belong to yourself. If an unbeliever marries another unbeliever, and one of them should later be converted, and that can happen, it often does happen, two unbelievers get married, but then at some point after that, one of them is converted, comes to Christ. Let the believer stay with the unbeliever. After all, they're already married. But let him or her know this, that it won't be without trying circumstances to do so. Because you see, a mixed marriage is one of the most trying circumstances we can go through in life. However much they may love each other, they belong to opposing kingdoms, and they're always going to be pulling in a different direction. A mixed marriage is one of the most trying experiences we can go through in life. Let's come to point number 2. Let's move on now to what is surely the point of the passage. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, is a prefigure or type of Christ, who came into the world, as he tells us himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what the story of Boaz is about. It teaches us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Only when Naomi came back with Ruth, only when they came back to Israel, back to the church, back to the laws of God and to the protection that the laws of God afforded, only then and right there did she discover what God was pleased to give her, a kinsman redeemer, someone to purchase a place for her and to secure an inheritance forever. Is this not an illustration of the coming Christ? Does it not illustrate so beautifully all that he would do? Christ Jesus is our kinsman, beloved. He is our elder brother, who, as the Bible says, was made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Here is Jesus. He is God himself, but God cannot die. He would have to come as a man in order to die. But more than that, he would have to be a man like us, like us in every way except for sin, so that he might do for us what we as sinners could never do. He had to become our elder brother. He had to become our nearest kinsman. Does he give us a place? Indeed, he does. In my Father's house are many mansions, he tells us. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But we wonder, perhaps, has he secured an inheritance for us? We can see how he's the elder brother. We can see how he has provided a place. But what about an inheritance? Yes, he's done that also. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, the Bible says. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. There it is. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Congregation, do you see what this means for us? Do you see in the gospel what it means for us, that we have a Redeemer to whom we may turn in our troubles? What does the Bible say concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is a very present help. Do you see what it means for all who are elect and precious to God? God has given us his Christ. He's given us everything we need. He's given us more than we could ever imagine. All that the Father gives me, said Jesus, will come to me. Do you see what this means for our children in turn, even the most wayward and wicked among them? Well, listen to this. And the one who comes to me, Jesus tells us, each and every one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Now, it doesn't mean that all our children are going to come to Christ, does it? Sadly, many of our children, though they're covenant children, they've been brought up in the church, they've been exposed to good teaching, they've been exposed to good examples, they've been given every encouragement and help in these matters, yet even then they turn away. So many turn away. But the point is that to those who do not turn away, but come to Christ, the Lord is pleased to receive them, and he says that he'll never cast them out. As with all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, Boaz is but a shadowy figure, isn't he? But Christ is the substance. Christ is the reality. Christ is the one who has come. He is, the Bible says, our wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. He is, as the Bible says, our all in all. He is the strength of our failing hearts. He is our portion forever. Look to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever you are. Look to Christ. Rest in him alone. Cast yourself in his mercy and be confident of this, as the scriptures tell us that he, the Lord's Christ, is able to save and save to the uttermost all without exception, who come unto God by him. Number three, here's another point. Let's examine some of the benefits that we see here of tasting for oneself the goodness of the Lord and of experiencing firsthand the blessing of trusting in the Savior. What we see here is wonderful in terms of the person and work of Christ, but we need to see as well, what are the benefits of coming to this Christ? To begin, let's consider how the woman called Mara, bitter, is Naomi, pleasant or happy once again. Oh, how wonderfully the Lord has blessed her, as the birth of her grandson Obed shows. How graciously the Lord has provided for her, well beyond anything that she might have imagined, even to be possible on that long trip that she took from Moab back to Israel. You know, believer, we should never think, as Naomi did, that our situation is desperate or that God is unjustly harsh in his dealings with us. We have to go down. We have to be abased. We have to bend low in order to be exalted, but it's in the purpose of God that we should experience that we should taste it for ourselves. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. Oh, you see what tragic errors, mistakes, and sins that we fall into when we seek to go our own way. We trust our own mind on something, but we're to trust in the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Number four, consider also Ruth. It's not only Naomi here, whose life is wonderfully blessed, but also Ruth. She too is lifted up, isn't she? What a marvelous change this is for her. They who exalt themselves shall be abased, said Jesus, but they who humble themselves shall be exalted. That's the principle. We find it running all through the scriptures, and that's precisely what we see here. Last time, you remember last week, we saw that Ruth was converted. It's not a story about her loyalty to Naomi. It's a story of her conversion. And out of that, we see all kinds of gifts and graces coming, including loyalty. But the point is, she was converted. Wonderfully, marvelously converted. Not a child of God, yet Ruth became one. She had no favorable standing before God, not by nature she didn't, and yet she found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And to what end? For what purpose was the Lord pleased to do such a marvelous work in the life of this young woman? It was that she might proclaim the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his marvelous light. But look, there's more here still. By giving birth to Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, she became an integral part of the ancestry of Christ himself. I want you to think about that. Here's this woman, Ruth, a foreigner. Well, she used to be a foreigner, not anymore. Not on the inside, she isn't. She's given an integral part of the ancestry of Christ himself. And surely, beloved, what this is intended to teach us is that when God calls the nations to himself, to them he gives not a few tokens only, things that don't mean much, no, but he gives rather the full right of being his children and heirs. When we're adopted into the family of God, we're not given some secondary or tertiary interest, and we see other people receiving much better than what we have. No. When we are adopted in the family of God, we become full sons and daughters, fully, completely, as much as anybody else. And that's what we see here. Think of this, beloved. Realize what an exalted privilege is yours. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit himself, who's pleased to reside within you as a believer, as one who has been set apart as a child and heir of God. You have received the spirit of adoption, by which spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. And then number five. Consider finally how altogether appropriate it is that Ruth's joy should be fulfilled. Where? Where should her joy be fulfilled? Of all places, in Bethlehem. It's in Bethlehem. This was the place where the seed, the deliverer, who had yet come from her, would be born. Joseph and Mary would have to travel to Bethlehem to pay their taxes, wouldn't they? For they were of the house and lineage of David. And while they were there, in Bethlehem, in this small, unassuming, very insignificant place, Jesus, the very Son of God and our Savior, would come into the world. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth the ruler in Israel. And this is the true kinsman redeemer. Not just the figure, not just the type, but the true redeemer himself. The one who purchases us not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. What a redemption is this. And beloved, this is what we've come to celebrate today, isn't it? As we come around the table of the Lord, as we consider the elements that are set before us, the bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one speaks in turn of the blessing that comes to us because of Christ, because of him who was offered up, because of him who freely, willingly took our place. He died that we might have life. The bread and the wine speak of this complete remission, this full forgiveness that we have for all our sins. This is what our Redeemer has done. And this today we celebrate. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous thing it is when we consider, Lord, that you are the great everlasting God, the one whose being is in and of himself, and who has absolutely no need of any of us. And we wonder, Lord, why would you give any of us a second thought? We're but creatures of the dust. We're the fallen sons of Adam. Who are we? Lord, we cannot place a single claim upon your love and affection. And yet you so loved us that you sent your own dear Son to be offered up in our place. What a marvelous demonstration of your love. What a wonderful assurance it gives us every time we contemplate it. You sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for that victory that is ours in him. A victory we could never have achieved. Everything we did was simply to add more sin to what we've already done. But he's given us the victory. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, help us to contemplate these things. May we be renewed in faith. May we be strengthened in hope. May we be moved, O Lord, in our love to love you more and to know you better. Lord, we seek your sanctifying grace, whereby we might grow and increase and rejoice in Christ our Savior before you. And for his sake we ask it. Amen.